All right. Well, good morning. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, and I have the portion of scriptures from chapter 2, 19 to 22, four verses. And been working on this for a little while, and it's always a challenge. It's always a challenge for me to get up here. You have no idea. After all these years, I still tremble to come up here. And it's a good thing, because I have to trust in the Lord more than my abilities to give you this message. The Word of God is so rich, and it's so equipping. We're going to find this out in this passage of Scripture, and you really need it. Like we really need it. And just as I go through the week and I read my Bible, I have to admit, my wife is wanting you to know the books of the Bible. I don't know if I could say them, especially the minor prophets. I can say them all up to certain, but getting them in just the right order in the end. And she's right about if you have to look and scramble around in the, while somebody gives you a Bible verse, he's read it already before you found it. That's true. And so it's good to know your Bible, the different books of the Bible. But also, what's really more important is, it's true, you should have them, but what's more important, what each book of the Bible is saying and how it applies to you individually. That's what's really, and that's the hardest part, is the instructions, no matter where you get them. I remember as a young guy, my father would give us instructions, and it was not easy. It would be going out and weeding the garden, hilling the potatoes, or cutting wood, firewood for the winter with a crosscut saw, my dad, and my brother and I. And the instructions were not easy to do. You had to work it out. And it's like this in the Bible. The Bible has so much, but you're not doing it alone. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, and you can do it. And my father made us do it. And there was a power of the spanking. If you didn't, there's consequences. And so with that, there is here this Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, the consequences of Gentile believers' union with Jewish believers. That's what we're looking at this morning. Let's pray before we go any farther, and then ask the Holy Spirit to direct us and give us the wherewithal to do it. Thank you, Father, for this morning. You're the one. Father, we have nobody but you, really. You're the one that empowers us to do whatever that you want us to do. And you give us the very next breath, the very next heartbeat. It's all from you, and we depend on you fully. And so this morning, too, Father, here we are, and we have a message to deliver and people to hear it. And you know, we know that you want us all to take this word of God and apply it to our own selves individually. And so we commit ourselves to you in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So then, in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, because of this union, Christians are no longer strangers or foreigners and aliens in relation to believers of former ages. Now, I can remember, just for a little example, is that I have been in a number of countries in the world, and when I get off the plane, well, actually, as soon as you get on the plane, you are not in your own country, and you are in some other people's place. And you no longer, like I say, oh, they're all speaking a different language here. I wonder what's wrong. Like, how come they're not speaking English? You know, or you know, they're speaking Spanish or something else. And so you're the foreigner. You're the foreigner. And it makes a difference. I like it when I'm home because I'm not a stranger here. I'm a citizen of this country. And I'm glad about that. And so we have this here. And Paul is using this very explicitly. That's for a reason. He's using this. He wants to get the idea across to us, not only as for them, for us as Christians, but he's using an example from just the world, is that you're many in the Ephesus, it was a port city. People were coming and going all the time. And so Paul is capitalizing on a whole bunch of different like things that in this book. And so, and using them so people would understand. People were coming there who did speak different languages and different, and were traversing back and forth. So they were strangers and foreigners, literally. But also, he wants them to know about the situation that we have here. So then, so because of this union, Christians are no longer strangers and foreigners. They are fellow citizens with all the saints, namely believers who lived before Pentecost. Now, in verse 19, as we said, we are no longer strangers and foreigners. As a result of the cross, both Jewish and Gentile believers have access to God, as we have already addressed before this in Sid's message last week. And I want to do just a little review, not to correct Sid, but to enforce what he said. So we have to have review, a run-up in this, because otherwise this doesn't fit together that well unless we go a little bit before and work it in, and then you'll see more of how this works out. So then, we'll do the review. Verse 13, from verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What was the middle wall of separation? One commentator writes, which is worth noting, and to understand this verse, verse 14, we must discover what dividing wall Paul was speaking about or what he had in mind. Perhaps it was the wall in Herod's temple, he says, the courtyard that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. This seems improbable since that wall still stood and divided Jews and Gentiles when Paul wrote this epistle. Okay, then, perhaps he had in mind the veil between the holy, most holy place in that temple. However, the veil not only separated, it separated everybody. That in that temple. However, it didn't separate Jews from Gentiles, but all people from God. It seems most probable that Paul had in mind a spiritual rather than a physical barrier that had separated Jews and Gentiles since Abraham's time. So this is really in harmony with Paul's emphasis on spiritual realities that marks the book of Ephesians. Continuing in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Both to God in one body through that cross, thereby putting death, that is, the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, do you have any idea of the magnitude of this, that statement? Formerly, access to God was through Judaism, but now it is through Christ. It is through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Although the means of salvation has always been by faith. It always has been by faith. Even doing it when they brought the sacrifices, it was by faith because they had to believe, first of all, that the sacrifice was going to do what it claimed to do. And so, as a result of Christ's death, all believers now have direct access to the Father. Romans 5:2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. The Holy Spirit then gives Jewish and Gentile Christians equal access to God. Note that all three members in this portion of Scripture has the Godhead here. And that is, it says there, and that he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Father, verse 18. All three of the Godhead members were at work in this. Now then, even though this union took place, the controversy over whether Gentile believers had to come to God through Judaism or whether they could come directly to God as Gentiles raged in the early church. It wasn't an easy transition because of the Pharisees and that dogging Paul as he went through the book of Acts. Acts 15, 1 and 5. In fact, if you like to do a Bible reading, that is a chronological Bible reading, you'll find that, and I found it quite interesting, that as I went through it, as I'm going through Acts, also my Bible reading would go over here to Ephesians to actually connect the two together. So you're going back and forth on the different, and Thessalonians and so on, it would go to Thessalonians and you, it was a very informative Bible reading to do. And so you would get that chronological aspect of the reading. So then, Acts 15, 1 to 5, it says, and certain men, because of this here, this unity, it was supposed to be a unity, and it became a disunity because of the Pharisees, and they'd go and rough up the road all the time. Everywhere Paul went, they dogged him and messed it all up again, and they would have to go and try to make it right. So, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, if someone here, like the plain reading of Scripture, and you come to a knowledge of, and somebody throws in a monkey wrench in the middle, and all of a sudden you're kind of wondering, what is going on? Like, I thought I was saved. No, you have to do certain things. now. And so they start to bring it in works. And well, that, all of a sudden now you start to lose your assurance of salvation. And then it says, unless, now you can lose your salvation because you didn't really measure up. And so a lot of people have messed up their lives for a long time, even Christians, because they thought that they had to do something. It's all been paid already. Absolutely been paid. I mean, if somebody gave you a plane ticket to go back home again, and they said, well, no, when you get there, you're halfway there, and then you find out before you land, you have to cough up, well, you can't pay it. You have to stay on the plane and go back over. You lost your salvation. You lost your flight. What a terrible, you know what? You can't go 10 seconds without sinning. You probably are saying, why is that guy mumbling along so much? See, that's a sin, you know. Anyway, so then, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, in verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all these things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed they were Christians too, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, because they had been saved out of Judaism, they were used to that, and so they thought they had gone all that time, and they had a hard time grasping the idea that they had nothing to do with their salvation, and they had to throw in a little bit of works there to show that they... You know, I remember one time, too, I was witnessing to a guy, and he said he believed at work from a guy at Searchmont. He was actually a watchman. And because there was no works, no evidence of his salvation, I went and told him to read James, the book of James, and James says, in order to be saved, I mean, once you're saved, there should be some evidence of your salvation. And so I brought that to him. And I was adamant that he needed to do something. But I was not right either, you know, about that. But you certainly would desire to see some evidence that somebody's saved. They shouldn't keep on living in the life that they have been before. They should have actually had some sort of evidence that they're saved. Now, what if they died right then? You didn't see any evidence. Well, it's not by works of righteousness we have done, but by his grace he has saved us. And so fruit is a good sign that he's saved. It is a good sign that he's saved, but it's not necessary that the thief on the cross didn't have time to bear much fruit. He was dead that afternoon. So, but he still went. And today, Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. The only fruit he had, which was believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you would call that fruit. So then, Paul gave the solution to that problem in Acts 5:15. And we'll read it in Acts 5 and 15, continuing in verses 6 to 9. Now, apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. You know, that's the confidence, that's the assurance you have, because the Holy Spirit will come in. If you are saved, you have him dwelling in you, and you just don't feel very comfortable doing the things you used to do. It'll plague you. I mean, your conscience will be disrupted. So, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So God has made Jews and Gentile believers one in the church, verse 14, still maintaining their ethnic distinction. Israel did not become the church, or the church Israel, vice versa. They still had the same distinction. So then, he created a new entity, the church out of two others, namely Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Both kinds of believers experienced reconciliation with each other in that body, and both have access to God by one Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul spoke of the local church as a household, 1 Timothy 3:12 to 15. And so we'll read that. In verse 12, it says, Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God and a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Timothy served as Paul's representative to several churches, 1 Corinthians 4:17, Philippians 2:19, and he was possibly later a leader or elder in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. But here, the household in view is all believers of all ages, the universal church. In verse 20, it says, having been built of our portion, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul compared the church to a building or temple. It rests on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Evidently, New Testament prophets are in view since the word prophets follows apostles, Ephesians 3:5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Ephesians 4:11 says, And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I'm going to just stop there for a minute, because I was reading a commentary, and he said, and so Timothy was one of the pastors in Ephesus. You know what that word pastor means? It means some lofty position that people like to gravitate to when they're in charge of a local church. No, it doesn't. It means shepherd. They don't like to use that. They like to use pastors, and it seems more notable. I was a pastor of such and such, and they had so many 400, 500 people. Like, I don't get these guys. I'm so nervous up here that you could, you know. Like, how can they be so bold to say that they're in charge of this church? It's God who's in charge of this church. I wouldn't want to take on that responsibility for any money. Yes, you should be if God has called you, but it's not to a lofty position. It's a shepherd, a lowly shepherd. And that means going to visit on the wayward Christians and going to help the widows and the orphans and going out there. And sometimes it's really mighty work. I have been an elder. And it's a really a hard task. You should pray for your elders because they're doing things in the church that you have no idea what they have to deal with. And now I'm not saying that everybody, you are all rebels, but they but there's this thing about having to go and do visitation and so on. And you people have problems. Of course they do. I mean, they're human, so they have problems. And so they go there and in lowliness. That's what it is. It's not to be up here exalting oneself. Anyway, so he gave them pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers. What for? Oh, isn't that interesting? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word prophet in the New Testament means both forms. Foretellers as opposed to foretellers. So they don't foretell the future in the New Testament, but they're foretelling the word of God, those prophets. These men constituted the foundation of the church, since it was through them that God revealed and established the church. In practical terms, this means that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. It really is. Now, the only way you're going to get information on how the church is really to be run is to read these passages, especially in Timothy and Titus, about the foundation of the building of the church. Because it was with those whom God moved to record these precious words, when Paul wrote the cornerstone, was a crucial part of the foundation of a building. Like, Joe had a level thing on the roof. It spun around and it was a laser. I think it was a laser, is that right? And as it spins around, you can take a measurement. Every time it comes around, you can take a measurement, boom, it hits on your tape. And you know exactly, but this is a modern way of the cornerstone. Wherever you put that thing, you're going to get an actual, so that the building is level. And so the cornerstone was a crucial part of the foundation. It was the stone with which the builders squared up every other stone, including the other foundation stones. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul pictured the church as under construction, with God adding new believers constantly. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a big mouthful. That means that you just can't do everything what you want to do in the church. It is the Holy Spirit moving amongst people to the ministry that they have, the gift of the Spirit that's in them, doing the work of ministry under the authority and direction of the local body of elders. There is a government within the church. Now, you know what really, if you would really like to excite your elders, is that when you go from here, you take what the Word of God says, and you start ministering according to your gift. And you are bringing in souls. Like, I mean, you just fill this place with people. Because you're using your gift in one way or another and is building up the body of Christ, and that is, and it's being adding day by day to the church. It's really, they're not against you having ministries. You should have ministry, but you come back to them, and they pray for you, and they support you, and they encourage you, exhort you. Yeah, that's how it works. So then, come and then, which every part does is share. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, not dead stones. I don't know if stones can lie. And this is really quite a thing, because most stones are dead. Well, all stones I know are dead. But these are living stones. And are being built up because it's in a spiritual house. They're just making a comparison. They're not dead anymore. They're alive stones. So you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We have a priesthood of all believers, it's called. It used to be that you had to go, and if you want to come to God, you had to go through the priest. Now that Christ has come, he is our great high priest, and we can, and now we have this this term, the priesthood of all believers, is that there is nobody between us except the Lord Jesus. And we come right to God. We can go right to God through the Lord Jesus. So when I pray, I can pray in a moment. If I see a car cutting me off and I'm going to smash it, oh, Lord, help me. And then he answers a prayer or not. Maybe he wants me to, maybe I'm in the wrong. But whatever. We have had that happen. I remember one time we're on the way to Searchmont and the car backed out of the driveway on the Searchmont Highway. We come around a corner and on a curve and there's snow. There's no way that we could ever avoid it. And somebody in the car said, oh, no, Lord, help. and so I don't know how that car suddenly, zoom, it got out of the way. Like it was spinning, but it wasn't getting any traction and it was out of the way. Yeah. Yes, you can flare prayers if you want, if there's needed. But or you can have a long dialogue with God, too. So, you also as living stones are being up a spiritual house. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, Peter also mentions the importance of that cornerstone. I lay in Zion, he says, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame or disappointed, however that word fits in there. The individual stones represent believers, both Jews and Gentiles. Again, today God does not inhabit a physical temple somewhere on earth as he did in the Old Testament. He indwells his church, which is a spiritual temple spread over all the earth. And it began on the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18. I like to read this because then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As physical temples glorified the gods they represented in ancient times, so the church glorifies the church, the true God today. They had false gods. Paul may very well have used the illustration of a temple, because the temple of I think he did use it purposely. Myself, my own personal opinion, is because in Ephesus, there was Artemis, was the city's most outstanding claim to fame. It was four times as big as the Parthenon that still stands in Athens. We saw that. We were there on our way to Israel. we flew into Athens, and we had spent overnight there, and we had a little tour of the city, and this temple is still there. But anyway, the temple in Ephesus, it was 127 white columns, rose 60 feet high, and surrounded an image of goddess Artemis, Diana. Authorities still regard this temple as one of the seven wonders of the world and ancient worlds. We can read about it in Acts 9, Acts again, as we would, as Paul is actually using that that there in this way here. In verse 23, it says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, we see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they are full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is the Diana of the Ephesians.'" And there was a great, if you read it in Acts, you find out there's a big uproar, and people were out of what's the word I'm trying to find? Huh? Out of sort, yeah, but no. What's when people go on a rampage or riot? Why wouldn't that word come out? And walking around all around it, and everyone's right in the middle. A riot. Verse 22, "In whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." There are many verses that support this. John is very specific. In 1 John 3, 23 and 24, it says this, of us being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the church universal. And then he also indwells every believer individually. So in John, in 1 John 3, 23 and 24, it says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." And you know the only commandment that we have to obey is that we believe on the name of the Son of God. How do you get saved? Believe on the commandment of Jesus, that he said that you must believe on the Son of God. That's what he said. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe that. That's the commandment. That's the only works you have to do. Is that a work? No, that's a belief. That's faith. "So then, now he who keeps this commandment," that is about abiding in him, "and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." John 14, 15, 17. The 15 to 17 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Again, believe on his Son whom he says, who he has sent. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you, and he will be in you." You can't get plainer language than that. Paul also compared the individual believer to a temple of God elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He also referred to the local Christian congregation as a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light and darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Over and over again, this is said. However, here, he revealed that all Christians are part of one great temple, the Church Universal. You can go anywhere in the world. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also have fellowship with them. Amazing, amazing thing. What if fellowship rivets our gaze in the communion of saints? Where shall we find its like? Gathered from east and west, from patriarchs of the prior and laggards of the last time, from the courts of kings and the cabins of beggars, all through the ages, you'll find people who have rose up and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who had all sorts of baggage, and we can have fellowship with them. Amazing thing. God's plan for believers included the building of a new entity after Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. It was to be the church. The church is not just a continuation and modernization of Israel under a new name, but a new creation. In it, Jewish and Gentile believers stand with equal rights and privileges before God. Fellowship in this new body is one of the great blessings of believers in the present age, along with our individual blessings. Paul glorified God for that blessing in the section in Ephesians. So then, with this backdrop, with all this, I thought to myself, how is so much evidence and information on the uniqueness of the church and its required fellowship? You can't be an island. A believer cannot be an island. He can't be a lonely warrior. He's got to be united in fellowship with other believers. In fact, I was just thinking of an example. When my wife and I go to Auschwitz, and we work there physically with our hands, and we see things of different things that are going on, as far as repairs needing to be made. We take ownership of the responsibility that is required for us to do, and we finish that job to the best of our ability. Every individual in the local church needs to have that mindset that they would take ownership of the responsibility that God wants for you as an individual, that you would take and become in fellowship with that body of believers. If you are a Christian, you should be, by the Word of God, in fellowship, in union, in agreement with that local church. As bad as we are, it doesn't mean because you don't, if you don't like one of those believers, you go and make it right. You have to make it right. This is getting kind of personal, but it's really, really the nutshell of this whole teaching. The one in Christ aspect. And so you're not your own, and you're bought with a price. Just for, in wrap up, the spirit, speaking of the spiritual gift of the body, God has given us, each one, a spiritual gift. For as a body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of that one Spirit. And for in fact the body is not many, one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Would you feel you would like to be in fellowship with such a body? Well, your physical body sure appreciates the rest of the members in it. How about our spiritual body? Thank you for hearing me. Thank you, Father, for your blessing upon us, for such a tremendous passage of Scripture that would unify us together. And also, there's consequences. And so we pray that you would just bless and encourage us to go further on and to be really listening to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working within inside of us, and that we would be blessed abundantly as we part. In Jesus' name.